reading today is from 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 8 and going through to verse 13. 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's have a moment of quiet as we put aside all the pressures as best we can. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for freedom in which to study them. We thank you for the desire that makes us want to search them so that we may have eternal life. Do draw near to us, we pray, as we draw near to you in humility. Guide us by your Holy Spirit to the feet of Jesus Christ, and we ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, we'd like to turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to continue where we left off last Tuesday. You remember we're studying a very famous chapter, actually a very famous verse, and I couldn't get any farther last Tuesday than the middle of it. I meant to do the whole of it, and I'm slipping a bit behind in our program. The first half of this remarkable verse tells us about Christ's return as a thief. And then the last part of the verse tells us about the consequent judgment on this world that comes at the day of God, at the day of Christ. Now, if it all seems rather strange language in verse 10, and again in verse 12, where the heavens are kindled and dissolved and so on, what we're talking about is simply one of the great articles of the Christian creed, that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. So what we're dealing about is strict Christian orthodoxy. It's not something eccentric or esoteric or way out. It is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. Incidentally, I think it's very wise, don't you, in the church's calendar, that we look at that great day of the Lord's second coming when we're getting ready to celebrate his first coming. It just keeps us in balance, doesn't it? If our mind is simply on the babe in Bethlehem without the judge, then I think it very easily turns into sentimentality and ultimately unreality. It doesn't affect us. On the other hand, if we should think of the judge without the child, we don't in this generation at all, but in the Middle Ages they did, if you think about the judge without the child, well, you get to the situation, a friend of mine saw a mural in a church in the continent where the penitent is climbing up the ladder, and Christ, the judge, is at the top of the ladder, and he's frowning, because he really is the judge of all men. And the penitent is being told by Christ to go down the ladder and climb up another one, and there's a painting of the Virgin Mary seeking to intercede with her son for the sinner. Now, that kind of grotesque picture, of course, arose because people were preaching Christ the judge and forgetting to preach Christ the one who died on the cross for us. So let's keep it in balance as we come today to our study. If you want to see that balance, you'll find it at the back of the hymn sheet. We're not going to study it, so please take that away and look at it. If you asked one of the apostles to give a Christmas message at your carol service, it's almost certain that they would preach rather like Acts 10, 42 and 43. First Christ as judge, and then Christ as Savior. However, we're to do now with 2 Peter 3:10, so let's come back to it. Now, as we read about the world being dissolved with fire and the loud noise and the works being burned up and all the rest of it, I think you'll agree with me that there is rich material here for the scoffer and the mocker of verse 3. And until 1946, the scoffer had a field day with verses like this in the New Testament. It conjured up pictures of a man with a sandwich board walking down Oxford Street with a verse like this up, the end of the world is near. And everybody took it that he was a harmless eccentric and that he was talking nonsense. But since 1946, of course, verses like this make a great deal more sense. It's impossible just to laugh at them. We know, the child at school knows, that there could be some colossal catastrophe. We know that some crazed Gaddafi could put his thumb on the button. We know that there could be some colossal nuclear accident that will get outside of everybody's control. We know that there could be some terrible ecological disaster. Now, Prince Philip is always going on about that, isn't he? And I see that he was preaching in St. George's Chapel on Sunday last, 2 days ago, about this possibility. And he was saying, the heading of the little article in the paper this morning was this, yesterday morning, Prince Philip warns of the end for mankind. Now, you see, before our generation, people would think that was just dotty, wouldn't they? But nobody thinks that's dotty now. He says that we could achieve the ultimate idiocy by starting a process of decline that could make life very difficult for future generations and ultimately condemn our species to extinction. Now, that may be right. Possibly that's true. And if it is, of course, it's a scientific lecture, isn't it? It's not a proper sermon. I mean, imagine that all the leaders of mankind that Prince Philip was addressing on Sunday pay attention to what he said, put it into practice some ecological program in their government programs, and we avert every kind of ecological catastrophe. Does that make any difference to the verse we've got in front of us? The answer is no. The Bible isn't talking about that. It's not talking about ecological disaster. It's not talking about the nuclear button. It's talking about the great day of God when Christ will come. Let me make another distinction. This kind of prophecy is totally different from the kind of local prophets of doom that I suppose all societies have. You know, the person who gets up and says that he has a prophecy that our country is going to go through a financial crisis next year. Or, as somebody did only last year in some hall in London, tears a dog collar in two and says, this is God's judgment on our nation. Look out. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I pay no attention to that kind of thing whatsoever, and I hope you don't. This verse that we have in the New Testament has no relationship to that kind of prophecy. This statement here is a fixed point for the whole universe. It does not speak to particular Christians in a particular place. It has spoken for 2,000 years to all Christians in all places. And by this one prophecy, God is telling us that there is a fixed point at the end of the universe. He doesn't tell us anything about nuts and bolts. We don't know how it's going to work. We don't know when it's going to work. We don't know what it's going to mean. If you want me to unpack this verse and tell you what it's all going to be like, I can't. And in one sense, this Tuesday sermon ought to come to an end now, because I don't know anything more about it than you do. However, I don't think we were meant to know about it in that way. What does it actually mean to you and me today? That's the question. And I've been thinking about that for the last 7 days. So if I did pass you in Threadneedle Street and you greeted me and I ignored you, forgive me, but I've been wrestling with verse 10. What does it mean? You may have seen a frown on my face or a smile, because I think it means good things and things that are not so good. Let me tell you what I think this means, and you will think of many other things as you meditate upon it for yourself. Here are at least three conclusions from 3:10. First, that the dreams of humanism will never come to pass. Now, the dreams of humanism started, didn't they, just 100 years ago. What was said was that we were losing our faith in God, and we no longer felt that we depended upon God. And the humanists said, no, we must depend upon ourselves. Man, they said, must grow up and realize that he is solely responsible for this world. There was some truth in that, of course. And that we could go on to build a Jerusalem on our own planet for ourselves in our own strength. And nobody else would do it for us. If there was to be a heaven on earth, we must build it. It's very intriguing, isn't it? If you look at the philosophy and the thinkers of the last 100 years, every ideology has got this wrapped up in it somewhere. Think of Marxism, the dream of this great society, this classless society that lies ahead. A society without fear and want and greed and war and oppression and injustice. A marvelous dream. It's a modern dream. Nobody dreamt it before. It came in about 1870, 1890. It's a dream that has colored the thinking of universities and schools in our country and in the West ever since. I want to tell you from this verse that it is time we Christians, if you are a Christian, you must join us. It's time that we led our own country to put this dream in the waste paper basket where it belongs. Because this dream is a delusion. It is actually an immensely harmful delusion. Because if man tries to build heaven on earth without reference to God, he always makes it a hell on earth. We don't need to be reminded of that. Perestroika and glasnost are revealing on the sidewalks of Moscow today pictures of what was happening in the 1930s. Of course, Granny and Grandfather, they knew all about it. But the young people of today in Russia are seeing something that they never dreamt of, a horror before their eyes that went on when man tried to build heaven on earth without God. Do you remember the Webbs, Beatrice and Sidney Webb? They believed this dream, this delusion, and they wrote a book about it in the 1930s. They called it A New Civilization. The only thing that stops me holding the Webbs in supreme contempt is that at least they put a question mark after A New Civilization. That was a delusion. The humanist dream is over. It's time we called its bluff. It's time that we said so. It's not going to work. And it's not going to work because man is a sinner and a rebel against God. Did you see that survey last week, or was it the week before, between people who are religious and those who are irreligious in our country? Thankfully, many still have a faith in God. And the person who did the survey made it plain that if a person was religious, they were fundamentally concerned about others, and if they weren't religious, they were only concerned about themselves. Now, that puts the point exactly, doesn't it? If we dismiss God and depend upon ourselves and are concerned for ourselves alone, what will it lead to? Well, not the dream of humanism. This may sound a rather intellectual point, but I hope you will bear with me. Because intellectually, the West needs to humble itself. It needs to come to terms with these dreams that were simply dreams. They were pagan dreams. It's time they were rooted out of the curriculum at school and university. It's time we came back to our senses. Secondly, that there's going to be an end of the world like this shows that God has a plan. God has a plan. Now, if you want to turn our world and our society into a madhouse, if you want to turn the young people of today into fanatic materialists, if you want our country to be burdened down with masses of schizophrenics, if you want cynics to stalk the street, if you want our world to be full of drug takers, then you want to cut mankind off from God's beginning and God's end. You want to say, really, that the whole process is meaningless. That seems to me to have been Satan's intellectual program for the 20th century. Take away the doctrine of creation. Don't let young people ever hear that there's a God, the Creator, who began it all. Then take away the great truth that Christ is going to come again at the end of the age. Take away that ending. Cut the world off from its beginning and its end. Just look at that. Cut us off from where we came from and where we're going. What'll happen? Well, we get the existentialist madhouse, don't we? Imagine ourselves in this church as a kind of space capsule. We've been going like this for 5 or 10 years. We're making the best of it. We've got a musical corner over there. Somebody's made a nursery over there. Some who can't keep away from it have got a little financial corner over there where the loudspeaker thing is. We've got a Keep Fit class down here. And we are making the very best of it. And as far as the first 5 years is concerned, it's really been quite fun. But after 5 years, you start to range around. There are a lot of people here. You ought to be able to get some good answers. I think the brains here are pretty terrific, really, if you add them all up. And you say, as you go around, excuse me, could you tell me where this journey began? Where did we start? And everybody you meet shrugs their shoulders and says they didn't know there was a beginning. Well, then you try another tack. You go up to everybody you can find in the space capsule that is going through space, and you say, do you know where we're going? Can you tell me what the end of the journey is? People say, don't be ridiculous. Nobody knows anything about it. We're not going anywhere. Well, you say, in desperation, after another 5 years of this, is there anything outside this capsule? Are we on our own? Does nobody care for us? Oh, we're on our own. There's nothing outside. Poor young people of the 20th century, fooled by their teachers and often by the church to believe this. Where did we start? Did we start with God the Creator? No, from some little piece of ectoplasm in the mud. That's where the evolutionary cycle started. Well, then where are we going? Oh, we don't know. We're agnostics now. We've grown up and we're brave. Is there anything outside us? Something like a God? No, no, no. Do you remember all that drivel we used to get from Bishop Robinson? If you want God, you've got to find him in your own head. It's very comforting, isn't it? If you want to find God, he's in this capsule somewhere. You or me have got him somewhere at the depth of our being. If those were the kind of answers that you got, that we didn't start ever and we're not going anywhere, and if there's a God, he's somewhere at the depth of our being in this capsule, I guess quite a lot of us would be looking around this capsule to see if there was an exit. Even if it dropped into nothing, that it would be better than staying with this. But what do I read when I open the New Testament? I read lots of statements like this. And what does this statement say? It says, God has a plan. There was a beginning. God was at the beginning. And it says there is an end and Christ is going to be at the end. Let me give a simple analogy. If you lived in Hong Kong today, the date 1997 would seldom be out of your mind. That is the date when the sovereignty of China over Hong Kong will have to be acknowledged by the British and all the people who live in Hong Kong as well. Let me ask you a simple question. Does 1997 affect how people talk and act in Hong Kong today? Well, of course it does. I can't imagine that you could go through 24 hours living in Hong Kong without mentioning it somewhere. It doesn't matter whether you own a sweet shop or you're a stockbroker. Everybody's thinking about 1997. And every decision I make about my business and my family life and where I'm going to live and what I'm going to do, every single decision is related to 1997, unless I'm a fool and just live for today. Maybe that's the only thing some people can bear to do. Now, Christians also have a date. It's true that we don't know what that date is, and it's a very good thing that we don't. But we do know that there is a date. We do know that there is a day. It's the day of God. It's the day of Christ. It's the day when Christ comes again. And obviously, to plan my life, plan what I should do, plan what I should think and how I should behave without any reference to that great day and that coming must be folly, mustn't it? If there is a last day, if Christ has the last word, that's a most comforting, wonderful truth, isn't it? It means God has a plan. So if I passed you in Threadneedle Street, I'm sure at that point when I'd got as far as that, I hope I had a smile on my face. Because to live in a world without a plan is in the end, isn't it, to end up mad. Now let me tell you the third conclusion that I come to from this extraordinary passage here in 10 and following. I conclude from these words that people matter more than things. It's easy to say that. I want to read it again because I think it's a tremendously important thing to say, very bold, and I wonder if we believe it. People matter more than things. How do I prove it? I can actually prove it from this passage. What this passage says is that all things, verse 10, all the works in the earth will be burned up. Everything. And what this passage goes on to say in verses 11, 12, 13, we're coming on to that next week, is that those who believe in God and follow our Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those people will survive the catastrophe and live in the new heavens and the new earth. They'll be like Noah, the story is told us in chapter 2. He survived. He came through it. But nothing else did. Now, if it is true, therefore, that the Christian is living for two worlds, he enjoys this world, of course, but he's fundamentally living for the next world, that is what governs all his thinking, that must be the proper way to live. And not to be a Christian and to have only this world for which to live, in other words, to be able to make your fortune in this world and to leave it there, to be able to make a great name for yourself, but to know that it's going to be left here and burned up forever. There won't be any history books, by the way, in heaven. Nobody will be saying how wonderful you were on earth. That'll all be forgotten. To think that the only future I can make for myself is in this world. In other words, fortune, fame, and future have to be made here, and they have no lasting value because, verse 10 is true, the elements will be dissolved, the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. It'll all go. You know, I can't imagine that, can you? But it will. And the only thing that will survive is you as a believer with Jesus Christ for a new world and a new beginning. Then it really does mean, doesn't it, that people matter more than things. It's very hard to believe that. I was in a lovely old church in Hereford last Friday, and, you know, it's full of these marvelous memorials of people lying there in stone on slabs and were told where their dust is, and they've been dead for 200 or 300 years. And there's this marvelous old building which looks as though it'll go on forever. So it looks, doesn't it, as though the people perished and the building survives. But this, you see, turns our philosophy the other way around. It says the building is going to perish, but the dust of those people, if they believed in Jesus Christ, and there were some lovely memorials in that church about people who did, that dust is going to rise on the last day and survive. Well, that must make a difference, mustn't it? It means I begin to look at the value of things differently. I was thinking of this on Sunday night when this place was full of young people, and I thought to myself, yes, this church is of some value. But if I'm going to make a valuation according to this teaching of 2 Peter, then this church is of less value than one of those young people who were sitting here on Sunday night. If this church were to be blown up and dissolved in fire, that would matter less than that one of those young people should perish. That must be the Christian philosophy, mustn't it? But you see, if you begin to think like that, you'll find that you're thinking for a very long time. You'll find that you're beginning to go clean contrary to the prevailing ethos of our day. There's a battle going on in our society, isn't there? Our forefathers used to think like this, but in our modern age, things are mattering more than people. I mean, it is illustrative. I don't want to be impertinent, and it's none of my business, but it is very extraordinary, isn't it, to pay £20 million for one picture. Admittedly, it's a masterpiece. We all know that. But it does reveal a strange philosophy, doesn't it? Nothing like that's ever happened before. It could really only happen in our age, when we've lost our perspective. That Picasso, of course, with every other masterpiece, will be burnt up on the last day. None of it will last. I guess that £20 million would pay for all the missionary societies that this country runs. I'm not actually looking for £20 million. I'm just looking for 20,000. That would put two workers into the city for another year. To tell all these superb young people who are outside and never come to the lunch hour and need to be reached, to tell them how woefully they've been fooled in their education and upbringing, to leave this truth out of account. They do need to be told, don't they? to get it right. Yes, a big battle is going on. Do things matter more than people, or people matter more than things? It even affects the way that you'll run your office. And it's all from verse 10, that in the end, things come to an end, but people don't. What an extraordinary statement it is. At first I was rather put off by it. I thought, what shall I say on a Tuesday about the fact that the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up? But the more you think about it, the more you thank God that he's given us a fixed point as to what is going to happen at the end. That is, that all rebellion will in the end lead to destruction. But that destruction is not the last word. That Christ will bring his people through it to a new age. But about that new age, we must talk again next week. Let's pray. Let's thank God for the Bible. There is no other book that tells us these things. Let's thank God for those in our culture and civilization and past generations who knew these truths and lived by them, and therefore were salt and light in their society, and therefore did preserve a civilization where people mattered more than things. Our gracious God, we pray that every young person, every older person too in the city, may know that these fixed points exist, that we came from God and that we go to God, and that he is intimately concerned with us today. Grant that we may understand these things, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.